scripture reading for this afternoon's service you can find in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, we'll read the whole chapter. It comes after the familiar events of Elijah slaying the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and showing that the Lord, He is God. And then the cloud, the size of the man's hand, comes through Elijah's fervent prayer. And we find him in verse 46 of 18, running before Ahab's chariot to the entrance of Jezreel. And we pick up reading at chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. As far as the reading of God's holy, infallible word, may he bless that to our hearts this afternoon. Our text for this evening you can find in 1 Kings 19. We'll consider verses 1 through 8 at this time. I'll read just verses 4 and 7. Verse 4, but he that is Elijah went, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. In verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. When we hear of someone famous in the news today, we often hear the good and positive things about them. And we're called to look to them as positive role models. The same is often true, isn't it, of biblical characters. We look through Scripture and we find men and women of God who are strong in faith, and we're called to look to them as positive role models to follow what they did for God. And so often we fail to look at the men and women of God when they are plunged into darkness, into despair. We would rather not consider them then because they're not positive role models. And yet there is so much that we can learn from them. Even when they are down in the depths of despair and discouragement, many of us are familiar with the prophet Elijah and his exploits upon Mount Carmel, and destroying the priests of Baal and being zealous or jealous for the Lord. We're also familiar with his fervent prayer and what the Apostle James says about him. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He asked the Lord for rain after the severe drought, and rain came down, and we use Elijah as an example of fervent prayer. Elijah's faith was strong in the Lord, but now in 1 Kings 19, we find Elijah in a very different frame of mind and heart. The strong faith that he displayed on Mount Carmel unravels in the face of hardened opposition. The strong hero is weakened, is driven into the wilderness, despondent and depressed. There's crisis on every hand. That's our theme this afternoon, crisis after Carmel. Crisis after Carmel. We'll first consider Elijah's conflict with Jezebel. Secondly, Elijah's cry to the Lord. And then thirdly, Elijah's comfort from the Lord. Crisis after Carmel, Elijah's conflict, Elijah's cry, and Elijah's comfort. And so Elijah is brought into conflict with Jezebel immediately after coming down from Mount Carmel. He's taking a bold stand there. He defies the priests of Baal. He discredits them before all the people of Israel. He makes a show of them, essentially showing them to be fools. And he destroys them with the sword, calls down fire from heaven. He prevails with God. But now we find him plunged into crisis. He's girded his loins. He's run before the chariot of Ahab. We read that the hand of the Lord was upon him. But he runs into the jaws of a crouching lion, as it were. Elijah's a man of God, full of zeal for the Lord and his cause, and little did he know that his faith would be tested, sorely tested. He came down from the heights of Carmel into the depths of hellish opposition. One commentator pictures this scene vividly. He says it this way. He says, imagine that crucial yet fleeting scene. Elijah stops, bent one quarter over, heaving for oxygen. Momentarily, Ahab's chariot comes barreling past and turns down the lane leading to his summer residence. Elijah and Ahab can both see it. There's a light in the queen's quarters. Ahab has an offer of grace in his hand, but his feet will soon stand in the devil's bedroom. Ahab has been witness to what happened on Carmel. And how does he respond to the gospel displayed there? Does he respond with repentance? Is he bowed down before the might and power of the Lord God of Israel? Does he respond with repentance at the rain coming down, being sent to replenish the earth and crops and economy? No, he ignores God's hand in all of this. He runs straight to Jezebel. In verse 1 we read, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. See, Ahab couldn't even see further than the prophet. He didn't even see God behind everything that had happened. No, when he told Jezebel, he said, "This is what Elijah has done." God is not in his thoughts. Is that perhaps a picture of us this afternoon? Focusing on what man has done, focusing on what perhaps we have done, with God out of the picture. And so Ahab relays the deeds of Elijah to Jezebel. But as Ahab is speaking, Queen Jezebel is defiant. It seems as if hell's fury is unleashed by her. She immediately sends out a servant to find Elijah, and she swears by her gods that what happened to the priests of Baal would happen to Elijah the very next day. In verse 2, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She acts in blind rage. The devil has met defeat at the hand of God as this battle is played out between the wicked and false priests of Baal on the one hand and the prophet of the Lord, Elijah, on the other hand. And if the devil can't defeat the Lord, he will at least attempt to destroy God's people. Immediately we see that this is not a battle against flesh and blood, but a battle against principalities and powers. Elijah is in the very center of a battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Who would win? It would seem that Jezebel does for the moment, because Elijah flees. And child of God, here's another important lesson that we can learn from this history of Elijah. When we are faced with opposition, the person who is opposing us, we need to remember that it's not them who is opposing us, but it is the devil, as he seeks to dislodge us, as he seeks to destroy us. It's a battle against principalities and powers. But Elijah flees, he departs. Verse 3 tells us, "And when he saw that, that rage against him, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." There's no safe place for him in the court of Israel. He knew that. We find that in his interaction with Obadiah in the chapter before. Obadiah says, "If I'm going to tell Ahab that you're here, the next minute you're going to be gone again, just like you've always done." And again, it proves there's no safe place for him at the royal court. The queen's heart is hardened by her wickedness, and what's happened on Carmel only serves to anger her more, to infuriate her. And when Elijah saw that hellish anger and determination to kill him, even in the face of God's power and mercy, only minutes or hours before, he flees for his life. It seemed useless in the face of such hatred and animosity towards God to remain there any longer. What was the use? There's no hope of reform in Israel with such leaders. Elijah's faith withers in the face of stiff opposition. He flees to Judah, where it will be safe from Jezebel's reach. But Elijah not only departs, we find him depressed. Depression sets in. Perhaps we ask, well, what are we to make of Elijah's actions? Was he concerned only to save his own skin? Is he being a coward by fleeing before the face of Jezebel? Or is the zeal for the Lord now? Is he displaying himself to be a weakling? Has he forgotten that God is on his side and that he represents God to an apostate nation? Or is Elijah now utterly discouraged at this new turn of events in Israel? Well, there are two explanations we can give to explain what Elijah's actions are all about. The first explanation says that Elijah is depressed because he is cowardly. Some people take this route and blame Elijah entirely by saying that he is weak and he's a coward for forsaking his duty at the very time when he should have stood up against Jezebel. He takes off. He's a failure in the ministry. He flees to save his own skin. He's just going into the desert on a pity party. But this only takes account of half the story. Yes, there is sin mixed into Elijah's actions. But this explanation doesn't give full account of everything that's happened. We've already seen the opposition that he's received. And the second explanation is more balanced. Elijah is depressed because there are a number of things going on in his life at this moment that led him to flee. First of all, he's been at the forefront of the battle for the Lord, emotionally, mentally, and physically, and spiritually. Elijah has come down from Mount Carmel. Imagine the physical adrenaline coursing through his body as he destroyed 450 priests of Baal. 450 at the edge of the sword. Destroyed them by himself. The spiritual fervor in calling down fire from heaven, in praying fervently for rain to come. He's laid down his life to show that God is the Lord. And then he comes running in front of Ahab's chariot and he meets this opposition, fully expecting a turnaround in the nation of Israel. It's no wonder Elijah flees. Imagine Elijah's thoughts as he ran in front of Ahab's chariot. Surely Ahab and Jezebel will turn now. Why wouldn't they after seeing such power? But he's met with his wall of opposition and he's stopped cold. A messenger is sent to him by Jezebel, threatening him with death for his actions. And yes, there's sin mixed into his actions here too. But we read that the hand of the Lord was upon him. And on the one hand, we can say there was sin because before he waited for the Lord, the word of the Lord to guide him where to go next, and now he flees on his own initiative. And he does turn inward instead of outward, and that's sinful too. And yet we must understand what Elijah has gone through. And so we see that even those who are the strongest heroes of the faith face faith debilitating weakness and sin and unbelief. And yet Elijah doesn't need confrontation for his sin. We read that in the next verses. But he needs comfort. This is how the Lord deals with him later. Explanation number one seems to be the easy way out and say that Elijah is just sinning here and being a coward. But it doesn't deal with what comes later in the chapter as the Lord comforts Elijah. If the Lord had rebuked Elijah at this point, he would have been utterly broken. There would be nothing left of Elijah. It misunderstands the true nature of spiritual depression in the people of God. They are often faced with frontal attacks from Satan. If they are on the front lines of the battle and doing mighty deeds for the Lord. And here's Elijah, he's come down from Carmel and he's faced with his opposition. And he flees. As he lays there, his perspective of himself and of God is skewed. Imagine for a moment taking a photograph in dark conditions. This is the illustration that Reverend Ari Alshout uses in his book, Overcoming Spiritual Depression. taking a photograph in dark conditions. We see the objects there, but they're clouded because the room is dark. And that's, in a sense, what Elijah is living in. He can see to some extent, but because of his circumstances, he's plunged into darkness. And that's true of children of God today too. A child of God undergoes depression for a variety of causes, but it's usually not because you're being cowardly. To say that fails to grapple with these important issues that Elijah is facing as well. Yes, his faith is at low ebb now, but it's that way because his faith has been on high tide at Carmel. This is not true of you as well. When you face discouragement, when you face darkness in your life, when you've been on the heights of Carmel, defeating the enemies of sin and Satan and self in your life, and just when it seems that victory is around the corner, the devil slips in one more arrow and you plunge into the depths, losing perspective, and things become dark and grim. There may be sin mixed into our actions, and there always will be as long as we are in this flesh. We need to learn that it's not because of one particular sin that this darkness descends upon Elijah, much like Job. That's what we've been learning in these past weeks, that it wasn't a particular sin that Job was being punished. But it brings us back, doesn't it, to that battle scene between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what we are engaged in if we are children of God. But Elijah faces conflict with Jezebel, but he also cries to the Lord. As he flees from Jezebel, he leaves his servant at Beersheba and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. He's seeking shelter and rest. He finds a juniper tree. This bush would offer shelter from the sun by day and from the desert winds by night. And so he lays down in his darkness and he cries out in his despair. And this proves that his faith is not dead, but that he still cries to the Lord his God. And we see that it's first of all a cry of despair. Verse 4, it is enough. Now, O Lord, he's taken all he can bear and he cries out in his despair to God, it's enough. Lord, I've done everything that I could possibly do. He opens his soul before God. He lets God know what is on his heart, soul, and mind. Some would indeed say that Elijah's faith is dead. But the hand of the Lord was upon him. And he cries out, "Is enough now, O Lord." The very fact that he appeals to the Lord, the God of the covenant, proves that Elijah's faith is alive and well, though darkened as to its perspective. Elijah's human, a man of like passions as we are, as the Apostle James writes in James 5:17. He's had enough of the battle. He seeks rest and reprieve in the Lord's presence. It's enough now, O Lord. And he would receive that reprieve later. Reminiscent of Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock as the Lord reveals himself. Secondly, it's also a cry of death. A cry of despair becomes a cry of death. It would seem better to die than to live and face the defeat and darkness that he's undergoing now. In verse 4, he cries out, "Take away my life. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life." What is Elijah suggesting? Is he suggesting that he commit suicide as a valid option to end his struggle? No, he calls on God to take his life. He doesn't want to infringe on God's domain, who is the giver and taker of life. Again, so familiar. We've heard of this in Job's life. He cursed the day of his death and he longed for death because then he would be at rest. Think of Paul. He was pressed down and he despaired even of life. Think of Jeremiah. He uses similar language to that of Job in longing for death. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 88. He too was plunged into darkness and counted as one of the dead. But suicide is never an option. And what Elijah's request suggests is that God's people often think and long for death because it offers rest from the trials of this life, and yet we never take that into our own hands. Crises of faith can lead us to the point where we cry out for God to take our life, because that would be far better than to endure what we are enduring now. But the important thing to remember is that they always appeal to God to take life, because He is the giver and the taker of life. It's a cry of despair, a cry of death, a cry of disparagement. As he lays there, Elijah begins to think. All these events begin to run through his memory. He doesn't remember even the victory that he's achieved on Mount Carmel. All he remembers is the opposition that Jezebel has faced him with. He writes failure over everything he's ever done. He begins to compare himself to his forefathers. He doesn't measure up, and he disparages himself. In verse 4, I am not better than my fathers. His perspective of himself is clouded. His perspective of others is clouded. He fails to see what he has done for the Lord. His own accomplishments begin to fade away as he remembers what his forefathers have done. He fails to realize the great victory that the Lord has worked through him. In some ways, he is self-absorbed. He sees only himself and not what the Lord has done through him. And that's what depression and spiritual darkness can do, can't it? Maybe we've experienced something like this before. We begin to turn inwards, comparing ourselves to other people, to other children of God, to the figures of past history. When we don't measure up, we disparage everything about ourselves, even what God has done in and through us. And if you know these cries of anguish, of despair, perhaps even of death, in dire situations, again, we can see the depths to which the people of God can come. Seems that all reason is blocked out. There is despair, death, and disparagement all around. Nothing seems to go well, and it is better to be with the Lord than to be in our present circumstances. And yet we see that despite all the darkness and despair, faith is still alive. Because this cry goes to the Lord, to the covenant God of Israel, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in this name that Elijah will find rest and reprieve from the darkness. But darkness and despair can continue sometimes without reprieve. And what then? But we see in the life of Elijah that the Lord has a blessed purpose in mind in the midst of all this darkness. How many times is Elijah's cry not your own cry, child of God, when the darkness of doubts and fear and perhaps unbelief settle in to stay for a time? Do we declare our faith dead? That God's work is in vain? That God is powerless? That your situation is hopeless? No, we need to learn that when the Lord is working in us, even in the midst of darkness and despair, this cry will be uttered forth to Him alone, demonstrating where the anchor of our faith really lies, whether it is lying in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has undergone far more darkness and death and depression than we have ever undergone. Where is our anchor lodged at this time? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has undergone death itself for his people? You see, this shows that this is where Elijah ultimately clung. Is the Lord our anchor? Is He our rock when we are overwhelmed? We sang in the opening Psalter. In verse 3, afflictions on the good must fall, but God will bring them safe through all. Every type of affliction, every doubt, fear, unbelief, physical infirmity, mental and emotional infirmity, God is there even though it might not seem like it. And so behind Elijah's life is this backdrop of God's providence guiding and protecting and leading him onwards to physical rest, to spiritual rest, but also to eternal rest. And that's the providence, that's the backdrop for all of our lives if we are a child of God, where he guides and protects and leads and provides rest in him alone. So is there no way out for Elijah? What's going to happen? Is the Lord coming to thunder against him, to confront him and say, Elijah, what are you doing here? Get up and go where I tell you to go. No, Elijah needs comfort from the Lord to help him through this very difficult time. The Lord, first of all, gives Elijah physical comfort. The Lord is the wisest counselor. We can learn much here in how to help others and how to counsel ourselves. When we are faced with this darkness, with doubts and afflictions, we see so much of it is connected to the physical. First of all, Elijah is allowed to sleep. He's traveled some 200 miles in a very short time, and everything that he's undergone on Mount Carmel, spending much energy and zealously defending God and his glory. His body, his mind, and his soul crave rest. The Lord waits to answer Elijah. He first lets him sleep, and then God sends a heavenly emissary to assist Elijah. The angel utters two words, arise, eat. Two curt commands, short commands, repeated twice. Once in verse 6 and again in verse 7. There's no rebuke. There's no harsh words. Simply this, arise and eat. Why doesn't God just simply rebuke Elijah and tell him to go back and face Jezebel? Would have been too much for Elijah. And we see here that God comes to Elijah not simply by an ordinary angel, but as the angel of the Lord. And who is the angel of the Lord? It's Christ in a pre-incarnate state. Comes himself to minister to a needy servant. We see the mercy and grace displayed here, and that Christ himself comes to minister to depressed and disillusioned people, those weak in faith, those whose faith is faltering. He comes to minister to his depressed and suffering children because he himself was there. Even more than Elijah, he was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. He was made like us except for sin. He knows intimately what Elijah went through and knows what you go through in your darkest hours. The Lord gives Elijah sleep. And he commands him to rise and eat. He's given a jug of water and a cake baked on the coals. Everything is provided for Elijah right down to the cooking fire. It speaks of Elijah's dire condition. He's devoid of physical strength. Devoid of desire to eat because he's commanded to eat. And he lacks the desire to continue living. So that's what it shows on the one hand, but on the other hand, it shows the merciful ministry of Christ and his people when they find themselves in such a condition as Elijah. Perhaps you're there this afternoon in these cold, dark winter months. Christ doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. No, he works through different means to restore life, to make a person physically strong enough in order to receive and to respond to gracious and restorative spiritual counsel. Maybe you're facing a similar situation like Elijah, perhaps not in the same magnitude, but similar in darkness. And here we see the Lord We learn that the Lord deals compassionately with souls in distress. He doesn't crush, but he calls us to find rest for our bodies, to minister to our bodies first of all. And then he comes this afternoon and ministers to us from his word and from his ministry to Elijah, whether it's simple sleep or food or whether it's some medication that we need. The Lord tells us to care for our bodies because the journey is too great for us. And perhaps you face questions and criticisms from others for taking rest, for taking medication, but sometimes that's what's necessary for the Lord to be able to minister effectively to your soul. And that's what we see in the life of Elijah. He receives not only physical comfort, but also spiritual comfort. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. God holds out the prospect of spiritual comfort for Elijah. He says, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. It implies that God has something else in store for Elijah. He needs to be restored for this. God is preparing him for something greater. We see at the last verses of this chapter that that something greater is a revelation of God himself, of who God is. Elijah is not to remain under the juniper tree and languish. No, God still has a purpose for Elijah, so that Elijah will still be effective in the Lord's hands. Elijah is being strengthened for an encounter with God himself as the Lord passes by him as he stands in the cave. The Lord still has work for Elijah to do in anointing Hazael, king of Syria, or anointing Jehu as king over Israel and Elisha to be anointed as prophet. The Lord encourages Elijah further by saying, Elijah, you're not the only one that's left. There are still 7,000 faithful people who have not bowed and kissed Baal. In his own perceived loneliness and depression, Elijah was mistaken that he was the only one left. What encouragement here for Elijah's troubled spirit. A new king would mete out the justice of the Lord against Ahab and Jezebel and destroy his house and Baal worship in the land of Israel. Elijah was granted a helper, someone to come alongside him in the person of Elisha. And there was still a faithful remnant in Israel. How tenderly the Lord deals with his people. Again, we see he doesn't crush them, but he leads them in his own way in time. He brings practical comfort through sleep and food and whatever means he gives. He comes alongside his despairing people with his paraclete. We heard of that this morning, didn't we? The ascended Christ has sent his spirit to minister to us, to nurture us back to health physically and spiritually. He seeks to reassure us that in his providence, he still has usefulness for us no matter how dark the way might be. He says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. He comes in mercy this afternoon, restoring those bowed down. He restores faith where faith has been broken down, where it lies in rubble and ruins. He knows exactly how much his people can bear, and he restores and brings back to vibrancy, revealing who he is in the ministry of Christ to the downcast. Depression and crisis is not the end of the road for God's people. It may seem like it is, but it wasn't that way for Christ, because his sufferings were a means to a greater usefulness, where he now sits and makes intercession for his people, where he now works in the hearts and lives of sinners, where he's paid the ransom price for our sins. And it wasn't the end of the road for Elijah either. He was taught anew to look to the Lord, his salvation, as the Lord prepared him for greater usefulness. So it is with you, child of God. No matter what crisis you find yourself in, God is greater than that crisis. He stands above it all. He calls us to look to him as he prepares us for greater usefulness, whether that be in this life or whether we praise him in the life to come. And what do we read in verse 8? And Elijah arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. You see, this proves that when God helps his people, he cares for them. He grants them strength to keep going. The Lord hears the cry of his people. The meat and encouragement that God gives is not just a quick fix. No, it's enough to get us through to the next point where God wants us to go and the next thing that God wants us to do. And he says, "In it all, my grace is sufficient for thee." We learn from the life of Elijah that God's people can be sucked into this vortex of despair after Carmel-like moments. These experiences are very real, and we see God's gracious ministry in his people to restore faith, to give them clear perspective of themselves again and of God. He deals with us in mercy through Christ, his beloved Son. Some of you perhaps are dealing with these crises without Christ, dealing with depression and darkness in your life without Christ. And we see that we cannot deal with that alone. We need the gracious ministry of God and through Christ in our lives. And here we see proof that if God will deal with a man like Elijah, he will deal with us. He will deal with you in tender mercy if you cast yourself upon his tender care. If you cry out to him, "Oh Lord," it doesn't mean you will never know this darkness again, but it does mean that you will know where to turn to if it does come again. Despite our crises, despite our darkness, the Lord knows us. He shines through with his grace. He finds us lying, as it were, under the juniper tree, despondent. He brings his grace and he picks us up and he sends us on our way. May we find rest in him for our troubled souls. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, which contains the history of thy servant Elijah, both of his greatest moments, but also of his lowest moments. But more than that, Lord, we thank thee for thy gracious ministry in dealing with Elijah in such a tender and compassionate way. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt do so for those in our midst who are struggling in a similar way as Elijah did that day. Lord, we pray that thou wilt restore to physical health so that they might be able to respond to spiritual counsel from thy word. Lord, we thank thee that thou art the wisest counselor. When human counselors fail, Lord, we know that thou wilt never fail. For it was the ministry, the mission of Christ to restore, to bind up the brokenhearted. Thou hast said in thy word that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Lord, do that for thy people, those who are weak and battered. They might know times of refreshing again. Behind it all, we would see thy providence preparing us for greater usefulness, or preparing us for the mansions above, as we heard this morning. Continue, Lord, to fit us as vessels for thy use. Forgive our sins, Lord, even in the midst of darkness and despair, of having low thoughts of thee and of ourselves. Restore that perspective that thy word gives, that thou art God and there is none beside thee. Lord, we ask this, asking thee to spare us and bring us back again safely this evening. Be with thy servant, Reverend Watts, as he brings thy word to us. Bless him. Help him to speak with boldness and with unction of the Holy Spirit, that we would come hungry, seeking to have our souls fed. For thou hast said in thy word, "Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it." And so, Lord, fill us with every good thing that is found in Christ alone. We ask in his name. Amen.